Now, eventually, I know we'll be able to get back together and continue our studies on some of the foundational books down in the basement. We're sharing each other and then get back to Joel and the Minor Prophets. In the meantime, we've been taking a look at the first chapter of Genesis because there's so much contained in there. And a couple weeks ago, we had a study called Before the Beginning, and we observed how the Godhead was making the plans for the universe in eternity, and then they created space, matter, and time in the bubble that they allow creatures to live in. And then we saw there was the fall of the creature Lucifer between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then he made all the angels, and then the angels rebelled, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we had before the beginning, in the beginning. Today I want to look at as in the beginning and look at some of the similitudes that are contained in there. But first, I just want to review for you one of the great things that I get to do is I get to study and research the scriptures and the writings about the scriptures for, gosh, centuries. I go all the way back to Matthew Henry for an English writer, and beyond that, you know, Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and all the people that wrote. And there was a writer, I'd like to bring these things to you and share them. A lot of what I bring to you, you think, boy, Mike is original. I'm not that original. I'm standing on the shoulders of people before me. And maybe I have 5% original. 95% is what other people came up with. And I share it with you because I know you're not going to get a chance to look at it. There was a writer born in the 1800s, lived in England back in the good old days, during Queen Victoria's time, when the Bible was big in England. They didn't grow up with video games and radio and TV. They grew up with books. And a book that was very popular in England at that time was the King James Bible. I think one of the people asked Queen Victoria, what makes your land so great? Because it was the land of the, what do they call it there? From the sun never sets on the British Empire, and they had an empire all over the world. And she said, what makes this country great is this book, the Bible. She understood that the Bible is what God had used to bless that nation and allowed them to expand. And this man that grew up at that time, under that influence, back at the time with Cambridge and Harvard, Oxford, had theology, seminaries, and studies going on there. This man by the name of A.W. Pink in the late 1800s began to immerse himself into the Bible, immerse himself into the writings of men on the Bible. Back at that time, there was a man named Spurgeon that had the Tabernacle in London. And if you've ever read any of his work, it's like, as a musician, I think a Spurgeon to other writers as Beethoven was to other composers. You'd have to be a pianist to appreciate it. But if you've played the other works and you play Beethoven, you go, wow, there's something this guy does with chords than above everybody else that, you know, which, anyway, so Spurgeon's like that with writing. He's amazing. And this guy grew up hearing Spurgeon. And the interesting thing is back then Spurgeon was so influential, the local newspapers in London and other towns would send reporters to the Tabernacle to sit on the front row and take down what he said on a Sunday, and it was in the paper on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. You could read his sermons in the paper, and he grew up reading these things. And he wrote a book called Gleanings in Genesis. It was written in 1922, and someone gave me a copy of that book about 16 years after I was saved, and I had already taught Genesis, and I missed a lot. So I've been studying it this week, and I want to bring it forward to you, and I just want to share some of the thoughts that he has, which will bless you. We're going to look at four things tonight. We're going to look at the Bible narrative. We're going to look at Bible numerics. We're going to look at Bible harmony with the New Testament and Bible typology. And the first thing that we're going to see here is in the Bible narrative, he observes that God wrote Genesis chapter 1 in a very simple, orderly, straightforward manner. And his observation was that the combined skill of all the world's writers, historians, poets, philosophers, etc., could not equal what God put in the 31 verses of chapter 1 of Genesis. He said, if you consider the grand theme and yet the simplicity of the language, if you looked at the comprehensive scope, we're talking about the universe, and yet the very concise expression. If you note that it has a scientific precision and exactness, and yet it lacks all the technical terms and formula. Nothing can be like that that any other writer could do. Nothing in all the volumes of men's writing can compare with the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis, for a moment. This chapter is unrivaled. It stands in a class all by itself. He notices that Shakespeare in Hamlet made this statement that brevity is the soul of wit. To be able to say something in a few words and powerfully, as opposed to just running on and on. He says, well, the brevity of what's written in the first chapter of the Holy Bible reveals the divine wit or wisdom of the Almighty God who inspired it. Contrast, for example, any studies in science about creation with the geologic columns and the carbon dating and all the labored formulaic writings of scientists. Contrast the meaningless origin stories that you find in all the ancient civilizations about the world was on the back of an elephant that was standing in water on some pillars. And I mean, you read all these goofy things, the confused, foolish mythologies of the heathen, and we've looked at them before. And then you contrast those writings with the unique divine account of creation and renewal. It becomes self-evident. This was not written by a mere mortal. This is the handwriting of God. Every verse of this opening chapter has God's autograph on it. I think you'd have to say amen if you approach it honestly and look at it. I mean, at once, if you read it, you have to be impressed with the very orderly manner. Step by step, day by day, very simply, the ease with which God accomplished his work. And then the excellency of the work that he brought forth, and then the simplicity of the narrative. It's incredible. I mean, out of the chaos, he brings the cosmos. Out of the waters emerges the earth. A scene of desolation and darkness in verse 2 is transformed into an earth of light and fertility and life. And at the end of the chapter, God says, very good. And another thing he observed, and I think it saddened him a little bit in his time, is people kept running outside the Bible to look for confirmation. Like if only we could find another document in a Dead Sea Scroll or something that would confirm it or some other thing written a long time ago. And he says, look, God's word needs no confirmation from man. It stands on its own. For example, it doesn't need man's support, but let's suppose you did find an ancient document. An Assyrian document, a Babylonian document, and an Egyptian document. And as you read it, it agreed with the history in the Bible. You know what that does? That doesn't confirm the Bible. It just confirms that the document got it right. That's all it does. And if the document disagrees, it proves that whoever the historian was, he was wrong. It's just that simple. It doesn't confirm the Bible. The Bible confirms it or denies it. End of story. Let's say science. If science agrees with the testimony of the Bible, then guess what? The scientist got it right. And if the scientist disagrees, well, his science just hasn't caught up. He's wrong. The author of the universe and the author of scriptures is the one that put the laws in science and in the universe. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't make any mistakes. God is never wrong. God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17. So just looking at the narrative alone, it's quite a blessing. It's something that you want to take the time to read, particularly now when everyone's at home. And if you don't want to read it alone, get Alexander Scoresby. Go on YouTube, put KJV Bible, Alexander Scoresby, and listen to him read it, and you read along with him. As he's reading it, you're hearing and reading. It's a blessing. The next thing about it is the numerics. You know, God is the one that invented mathematics and numbers. The fourth book of the Bible is called Numbers. You ever read it? I have. I love that book. There is so much in that book. God teaches you how to multiply. He teaches you how to divide. He teaches you how to add. He teaches you how to subtract. And he puts a whole bunch of things in there. And by the way, those little numbers where he says, here is wisdom. It's the number of a man, 600, 66. You know, you can find that man's name in the Bible. I found it. God, it's there. I've taught it to you before. If you've been here, you know. But not that it matters. We're not going to be here when he's here anyways. But the name's in the Bible. God marked it out. You can find it. You got to check the numbers. And if you want, we'll do it some night when you, it's not important. We're not going to be here anyways. He numbers. And Bible numerics, God brought all of this creation about by his word. 10 times he says, let there be. These are the 10 commandments of creation. He spoke it, and it came into existence. 10 is a simple number for Gentiles like us to get. We got 10 fingers, 10 toes. Our digit system is based on 10. We understand that. The first verse in our English text is 10 words. But going back to what God did in Hebrew, he did it with 7 words because God was beginning to prepare them for the religious services that they would have, and he was going to use the menorah to give light, and the candlestick was based on 7, and 7 was the number of a completion that God used in to the Hebrew people. And so the first verse in Hebrew has 7 words, not 10. 7 for the Jew, 10 for the Gentile. Dealing with 2 different people deals with them differently. And that those first 7 words have 28 letters, which is 7 times 4. 7 is a number of completion. 4 is the number of creation. The creation was complete, verse 1, when it left God's hands. But then we know, when we were reading last week, we saw then the earth became without form and void because God brought judgment upon it. And God needed to renew the face of the earth. Do you remember Psalm 104 where I showed you that verse? Psalm 104, he reneweth the face of the earth for a new creature called man. And the renewing of the earth required 7 distinct phases. There was the moving of the Holy Spirit in verse 2. That's the first phase. There was the entrance of light in verse 3. Then there was the making of the firmament in verses 6 through 8. Then the 4th thing was clothing the earth with vegetation. The 5th was the making and ordering of the heavenly bodies to give light. Those are just artificial natural lights. The true light is God, Jesus. God is light. The light in verse, when he said, let there be light, he's talking about, let my light reappear back on planet Earth. Well, now when I'm not there at night and I'm pulling back into the heavens, I'm going to put an artificial thing up there called the sun. And I'll put a moon up there. Well, you're not going to need them in eternity. There won't be any need for the sun or the moon. Why? Because God's going to be our light in the new heavens. But the heavenly bodies was the 5th thing he did. The 6th thing was filling the waters with life. And the 7th thing was stocking the earth with living creatures. 7 in the work of creation for the Jew. 7 times are 3 words found. Heaven is found 7 times. Made is found 7 times. Good is found 7 times. And the title God is found 35 times, which is 5 times 7, demonstrating his gracious, 5 is grace, seal upon his complete, 7 is complete, complete work. And the little things God packs in here that are interesting, and I'm sure there's more. We're just scratching the surface, but it's so much fun to see. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and then we search it out, and we get a blessing by seeing the treasures that he puts in this book. Now, I want to go back to the Hebrew for 1 minute, and I want to show you the first verse in Hebrew, and it's typewritten for you there. In Hebrew, it's Barashit bara Elohim et Hashemayim vayet haretz. And I put beneath each word what the English equivalents are. The first one, Barashit, is in the beginning. The next one, bara, is create. The next third word, Elohim, is God. The middle, the 4th word, is et. It's 8. You can pronounce it 8. Has no, nothing, doesn't translate. The next one, Hashemayim, is the heaven. The next one, Vayet, is and the next one, Heretz, is the earth. And so you can translate the entire sentence only using six words, and yet there's this word hanging there in the middle. That what's it there for? The rabbis wondered, why is it there? It doesn't seem to add anything to the verse. The other six words seem to complete the meaning of the sentence without it. This was a perplexing, enigmatic mystery to the scribes. By the way, that middle word only consisted of two letters. It called it eight, but it was the first letter was Aleph and the last was the Tav. That's the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This inscrutable word just sitting in the middle of the sentence. So the rabbi said, well, it must be the word of creation. We don't know what it is. But the harmony is the New Testament. Because the New Testament also says in the beginning was the word, eight. And the word was with God. Look at it in the sentence. It's right next to God. And the word, eight, was God, Elohim. And the same was in the beginning with God. No kidding. All things were made by him, eight. Notice, between the heaven and the earth and God is eight. The heaven and the earth couldn't be made unless it went through the eight. Do you see that? Without him, it was not anything made that was made. That's the word that John was giving to the Jews of his day. That inscrutable thing in the middle of the sentence is the word. It's Jesus. And I went a little further and I looked at it like the candlestick. And I noticed how interesting it is. We saw a few weeks ago when we were studying the candlestick and the menorah of the dispensations that it all hung on the middle one, the dispensation of promise. All the other dispensations involved man, but one of them was just God the Father and God the Son doing the whole thing. And God is showing in this menorah that it all hangs upon Jesus, that he's given the name above every name. That if you look at it, in the Bereshit, here it'd be number one, bara created, and here's God. God created, puts the verb before the subject. And then there is Jesus, God, heaven. Created what? And everything. This and that and this and that. Everything was created by him. And in the beginning, there was an earth. And it all hangs on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get from earth or heaven to God without having to come through the center of the candlestick. All things by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father, whether in heaven or earth, but by me. They've got to get right by him. And there it is. It holds the whole thing together. The New Testament harmony. Quite a blessing. What is the word? You know, you hear modern teachers, well, it's logos. It means logic. God was logical. No, no. You'd have to be a Jew to understand that first verse of the Bible. By the way, it was interesting. I was doing some math. I hope I put the numbers here somewhere. I'd lose things so quickly. Let's see. It had seven words, and it had 28 letters in Hebrew. In English, let me do the math for you up here. So in Hebrew, it's seven words, and the letters are 28, and that's in Hebrew. But if you do it in English, I'll do a different color so you can see it. I counted it. There's 10 words. And there's 48 letters. And I said, Lord, what's the difference? He said, well, it's real simple. For you English, you see, this is three words more, and 16 letters more. It's 3:16. In the beginning was the Word. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest verse of the Bible, the Gospel 3:16. He said, when it goes from Hebrew to English, you'll get it. It's 3:16. And I'm sure there's more I haven't picked up on, and we'll learn it in the millennium when Jesus teaches. But God's a God of numbers. Quite magical things that he's doing in there. Now, in addition to that, though, what I want to do for the next few weeks as we continue on is I want to look at the harmony and the typology. Because going back to what we're looking at here in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But by the time you get to verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. I mean, the initial creation in verse 1 quickly descends into judgment in the first sentence of verse 2. Now, thankfully, the last part of verse 2 is the Spirit of God begins to move on the waters, and the rest of the chapter is the God giving the account of the renewal of the surface of the planet for you and for me and the other creatures that are mortal creatures and you know, what are called terrestrial creatures, the animals that live down here. But this early history of the earth corresponds with the spiritual history of a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the renewed earth pictures a regenerated man. Let's look at it. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created. What did he create? He created a universe. It was in harmony, the heaven and the earth. It was beautiful. God creates beautiful things. That's the way he is. God, beauty flows from him. Love flows from him. God is gracious. God is compassionate and provisional and gives. God was reigning supreme in the beginning. He had no rival. There was no iniquity. There was no darkness. There was no corruption. Everything was very, very good. It was ideal in that first verse. And by the way, so was the creation of man. When he was first made by God himself and he was taken from the ground and God held him in his hand and God fashioned him. And then God breathed his spirit in him and made him a living soul in an original state of innocence and purity and fellowship with God, made in the image and likeness of God, given an helpmeet, placed in a garden with all the provision and all the delights, given dominion over the animals, given the blessings of God by his maker. It was all very good, wasn't it? Initially. But in verse 2, the earth all of a sudden became without form and void. And now darkness was upon the face of the deep. And as we studied a few weeks ago in our study before the beginning, and last week a little bit more in the beginning, we saw how Lucifer decided in his pride to try and take God off the throne. He lifted himself up against his creator, and God brought rapid judgment. As Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And that which was very good in verse 1 was now marred with sin and iniquity and evil in verse 2. God's light was now gone. The earth was plunged into the waters of God's judgment. What was an ideal start was now a ruin and a wreck. And a greater contrast, folks, between verse 1 and 2, a greater contrast, where are you going to find that? Who would conceive of that? What author? Well, God's just giving you history. Remember, Genesis 1 is not an allegory, it's not spiritual, it's not poetical, it is an historical narrative. It's history. Most of the Bible is a history book. Yeah, there are proverbs in there. Yeah, there are some parables in there. But mostly it reads like a textbook of history about a people and their God in the Old Testament and about a people and their Savior in the New Testament. God wants you to read it that way. And it's just amazing that the change that we see between 1 and 2 verses. Yet, what a contrast. Who could think of it? And yet there it is. There's God's glorious creation and now become a dark disaster of the universe. Well, likewise, the first man, Adam. The same tragedy. He had been made in the image and likeness of God. But he willfully ate of the forbidden fruit. And what happened then was sin by one man entered into the world and death by sin. And now we see the state of mankind today and the tragedies we see because of the entrance of sin into the world and the ripple effect that it's taken down through the centuries. The handiwork of the Creator was now blasted by a curse. That which was very good in chapter 1 and chapter 2 was now a mess and dark and evil in the soul of those two. Just as the earth before him, man had now become a wreck and a ruin. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And look at Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water is cast up mire and dirt. Sounds just like Genesis 1, 2. And that's what happened when the fall of mankind and the troubled mind and the troubled conscience and the troubled thoughts that come into sinners. And the fall had come. But just like in the rest of verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, I mean, that's just the first sentence of the second verse, the earth without form and void with darkness. But the second sentence says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here hope begins to dawn. And not just for the creation, but first think about it. Here's God's fallen creation. People are not creations, we're creatures. The creation is the universe. Just so you know the difference. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, saith the King James, pure word of God. But the universe is the creation for the creatures, and the creation back then had fallen. The universe was dark. The universe was submerged. There was water. And, you know, you couldn't blame God if he said, forget about it, and walked away. Who could have blamed him? I mean, after all, it lay under his righteous judgment. That didn't happen by accident. That was his judgment for sin and transgression and iniquity that was found in the angels that fell. I mean, why should God waste his time to condescend to care for an abandoned waste universe at that point? He had withdrawn. He had pulled light years away and just left the waste there, and it could have been perfectly fine if he said, let it be. But he didn't. Why is that? Well, again, go to Exodus chapter 34. Learn something about the heart of God, because this chapter occurs after Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And while he's gone for 40 days, the people decide to make a golden calf and start bowing down and worshiping it. And at that point, after he had just delivered them, parted the Red Sea, and given them manna, and led them with the pillar cloud of fire and provided for them and killed Pharaoh and his armies. And now 40 days later, these people are bowing down to a golden calf? Seriously? 40 days? Been fine if God just walked away, but you know what he did? Verse 6. Verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud. Exodus 34, verse 5. And stood with him there. This is Moses. And proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I mean, if God had just said, let it be, who could have said a word? But that's not the God of the Bible. Right, brother? He's talking about being good-natured. He's very good-natured. And he decided at that point, I'm going to move in. Well, you know, that's the same thing he did with man. He moved in. I mean, man had become a ruin, just like the earth couldn't resurrect itself, just like the earth couldn't bring light to itself. How can darkness transform itself into light? The ruined creation was helpless, so was man. in his fallen state. Now, how did God begin to work in restoring the creation? Well, he spoke. And God said. The Spirit of God moved, and God said. The first activity of the Holy Spirit and the movement of God was a spoken word. And these two are inseparably linked together. If you want to know God, you have to hear his word and receive the light. When he spoke, you know what came? There was light. The word brings light. There's no other way to learn about God. There's no other way to be enlightened but by God's word. And that's what he wants. Light comes to a sinner through God's word applied by the Holy Spirit. Attending the word of God is the Spirit of God. Anytime you and I go out and bring the gospel, a tract, a booklet, read scripture with someone, as we are speaking God's words, God's Spirit will attend it with illumination. God's desire is for the darkened, ruined, not creation anymore, creature to receive light. This always marks the initial step of God's work in a soul. Without God's word, no hope. There is no hope. The only hope is the word of God. Now we live in an age now where we're getting near the end. God's word systematically, incrementally has been frowned upon, mocked, scorned, ridiculed, and removed from public places. It's not allowed in schools. It's not allowed to be taught in universities. Probably not allowed at your workplace. Definitely not allowed in any governmental offices worldwide. Verboten to bring the word of God there. And yet that's the need. There is no hope for a darkened soul that's been ruined and wrecked by sin and transgression but for the word of God. And when God moved in, go to Genesis chapter 1 again, when God said, "Let there be light," verse 4, "and God saw the light, that it was good." The word is good. The light is good. That's the need. People are given other things that they think are good. For the last 50 years in our nation, people go and they sit on the couches of psychologists and psychiatrists, and they're given artificial light. They're given darkness for light. And what they need is the word of God. I think about when those school shootings first started about 20 years in Columbine, and they were sending psychologists in, they needed to send pastors in, they needed to send ministers in. Those kids needed to hear the word of God is what they needed, not psychiatry. And what did God do when he saw that good light in verse 4? He divided the light from the darkness. There's no communion between light and darkness. There's no compromise. Talking to my wife yesterday about, I was learning a tap dance. Well, I'm not very good at tap dancing. But you know, I always talk about when someone answers a question, he's trying to dance around the issue, doing a little tap dance. Well, then I learned Satan has a tap dance. And the acronym is TAP. And this is what he's been doing with our people. The T stands for tolerance. The first thing Satan wants you to do with any sin is to begin to tolerate it. Well, what do you think about a man sleeping with a man? Yes, someone that 100 years ago, that's an abomination. Are you kidding me? It was a sin in every state. But about 50 years ago, well, I don't know if it's personal preference. I mean, it's not for me, certainly not for me. But if they want to do it, tolerance, that's the T. But then as more and more do it, you know what? It goes from tolerance to acceptance. Yeah, I accept it. You go a little further, it'll go to participation, and you'll find yourself doing it, or someone in your family. That's Satan's tap dance. Tolerance to acceptance to participation. We're long past the T and the A, folks. We're into participation now, full blown. But God says, no, light needs to be separated from darkness. There's no communion. There's no agreement. There's no concord between Christ and Belial. Now, God separates the light from the darkness. You may try to put it together. God puts a boundary right there. God puts a wall between one and the other. And he separated the light from the darkness. God's word is like a two-edged sword. And it cuts between the two. dividing, piercing asunder. You know, it's interesting, that verse. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, where God tells Paul, show the Jewish people just how important that word is, because they've been abandoning it for religion. They've been ignoring it for traditions. They haven't been reading it because they're reading the Talmud. How am I on time here? Good. And so he says they need to get back to the word. I mean, verse 11, if you want to enter into the rest that God has, and if you don't enter into that rest, you're going to fall into the example of unbelief. And the way to get into that rest is through the word of God, verse 12. It's quick. It's powerful. There's no better way to reach someone than just to say the Bible says, or give them a booklet with what the Bible says. They need to see what the Bible says, so God can bring his light and begin to enlighten their darkened soul. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Why is that? Because when God made the man and the woman, he made them with an order, a spirit on the top. That's the mind, the spirit of the mind. The soul in the middle, that's where affection and emotion is. And then, of course, the bottom is the body, and the body just follows about whatever the spirit and the soul are leading it to do. It's the caboose. But the spirit is meant to be above the soul. But when Adam disobeyed, his spirit fell to the level of his soul. And what the Word of God does is it divides that asunder and wants to put it back in its proper order. Because the spirit is given for you to relate to God. The soul is given for you to relate to others, to relate to yourself, self-consciousness, and other consciousness. The spirit's for God consciousness. And when it falls to this, the only consciousness you have now is consciousness of others. And in that fallen, alienated state, the spirit isn't functioning separately anymore. And what happens eventually is the soul pays no attention to the spirit. The spirit can no longer bring it to God. So I said, well, this is useless. It's like you and I did with religion. Religion's useless. You pay no mind to it. And the person becomes very soulish. And then the one thing that the soul does experience, the feelings of the body, because it's connected to it, and then it begins to enjoy the lusts of the flesh. And instead of looking up to get direction from the spirit, which is getting direction from God, it's looking down into the flesh pots of this world. And only the Word of God can make that separation again and separate it so the spirit can begin to get the upper hand and get a God consciousness and go forward. The spirit can be rescued from the lower level back to where it belongs in communion with God. And only the Word of God can do that. Nothing else can do that. Do you understand? It's almost like the spirit is meant to be the head and the soul is meant to be, let's say, the helpmeet. But what happens is when the spirit falls, the soul takes over. And then eventually the soul just gives up and just goes for the lust of the flesh. And so let's go to this restaurant here because that's what the body wants. That's good enough for me. Let's watch this here because that pleases my body and titillates my body. And the lusts of the flesh take over. And we need the movement of God. And so God said, let there be light. Let me give my word, which will give the light. And my word will divide asunder and begin to lift up. And that's the need. And so what we're seeing is there's great, great typology in the first chapter of the book of Genesis as we move along and we see the reordering of things. And in the next, if I can have maybe one or two more weeks, what I'd like to do is work on this some more, because I found some things in verse 11 that those three types of things he does here, the grass and the herb and the fruit, represent three types of people on the planet, living in three different types of manner. And we're going to see as you go through the scriptures there, and then we'll see some of the signs and the moons, the signs that were given to the sun and the moon and the stars and the lights that God put up there. So there's a lot of interesting things. I want to look at the harmony as we go along. That's about all I have for tonight. Apologize, it's a little shorter than usual. I've been busy doing some other things. Any thoughts or questions or just discussion that we've been having on this, the first chapter? Brother, you got anything? Yes.
Just that last thing you said there about the spirit and the mind.
Yes.
The devil seduces, spirits seduce the body and the feelings.
Yes, yes. The devil seduces.
Is concerned with the truth, right?
Our mind.
Connection to the truth.
Yes.
You can be deceived through your heart.
Yes.
Through the other things. And there's so much going on.
That's a good point. That's a good point. The point he's making, I don't know if you can hear him. Are we still running the tapes? Are we still running the tapes? Are we still running the tape? Is it on or off? Okay. The point that he was making, because I didn't know if it would make any sense if anyone would hear what was being said. The point that was being made is, yes, in the setup, the spirit of our mind is the highest point. That's what God wants. And the heart is beneath that. It's the seat of affection and emotion. But the problem with the heart, as we know from Jeremiah 17:9, is our heart is deceitful. It finds itself being deceived. He that trusteth in his heart is a fool, it says in the book of Proverbs. And when somebody now has been alienated from God because of sin, and that's the condition we're in, and the spirit has fallen, then the heart makes the wrong decisions, and it's very easily deceived. It's easy. How many women will tell you how they've been deceived by guys, by the wrong guy? That's their heart being deceived. The spirit should be searching for truth. And one of the problems that we have, as you were saying, dealing with whether it be a social truth, maybe like how to run an economy, whether or not global warming is true, whether or not the earth is billions of years old or it's as old as the Bible says. When you deal with people like that, is once their heart has fallen into deceit, their spirit or their mind cannot receive truth. It's in a darkened face. It's like that Genesis 1-2. It's plunged under the face of the deep. It's troubled waters, and the concepts can't get through. And the fact of the matter is often you will not get through to them with either social or scientific truth. The only thing that can divide that asunder is the Word of God. It is quick and powerful. It can pierce. That's why the need is the Word of God. Good point, brother. Good point. Another question in back. Yes, yes.
How do you think that would apply for like a Spanish?
The question is, we saw how the Hebrew and the English and what God did in the English, how would it apply in the Spanish? I'm not certain, but I do know going back, and we've discussed this before in the history of the Bible issue, God laid out for us that He would unite a Bible. Now, he united other Bibles too. There's no doubt there is a pure Spanish text, Reina Valera 1602. There is a pure Italian text, the Diodati. God has been faithful to give pure texts and language, but there's something ascendant about the King James Version. It is the equivalent of, got to go to Daniel chapter, I'll give you a couple of places. Daniel chapter 6. And in this thing, verse 2, over three presidents of whom Daniel was the first. And then there were 120 other princes that they oversaw. So I've got all these people following these three at the top, and there's Daniel at the top and the two just, let's say, vice regents next to him, but those three are over everything else. That is a picture of the Hebrew, the Greek, and the English. And it's in the Old Testament where God first met Moses. He met him at Mount Horeb, H. And then he said, when you get into the promised land, I want you to take my words and put them on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and then Mount Ebal. H, Hebrew, G, Greek, E, English. And the truth of the matter is Hebrew is half a Bible, Greek is half a Bible, English is the whole Bible united. And another one is, you know, it's a King James Bible. James is the name for Jacob. And you remember when Jacob was born, it said that Jacob, let me find it, was a plain man dwelling in tents. That's Genesis 25:27. Jacob, that's James in English, was a plain as Engel, and man is Ish. Jacob was an English. James was an English. That's like God telling you right there. Jacob got all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. That's the King James English Bible getting all the promises of Hebrew and Greek. God has elevated the English Bible above all other Bibles. It's the one he chose to take England to the whole world. And then when England fell, the only time ever a major power was changed, went to America with the same language, and their Bible societies went to the whole world. So English is the transcendent. You can take it up with God one day. But that's just the way it is. So that's something special he did for the English. Yes?
So now that I'm born again, okay?
Now that you're born again, yes. Good move. Best thing he ever did.
Okay, the Holy Spirit is starting to lift my spirit up, right?
Yes, what God did on your new birth, one of the first things is he divided us under the soul and the spirit. He divided it. And probably, knowing the way he is, he put it above. But they're probably very close and still touching each other. What he wants to do is put a neck in there. So there's a little bit of a difference. And that's what discipleship does. It grows that spirit so it really gets up above the soul. Otherwise, you'll fall back to following your heart and soul, which isn't good, although it's a fun thing to play on piano with two people. So the one guy, da 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 da, and the other guy plays the chords on the bottom. But other than that, it's not the best to be in charge. Yes. Yes, go ahead. Yes. You know, dear, I think you're 100% right. So let's just take a look what God's choices were. Let's go back to when God was back in eternity before he made anything. Here's the three choices God faced. Number one, I don't need anybody. Let's not make a thing. Let's have no Bible. Let's have no Genesis 1:1. Let's have no angels. Let's have no people. Choice number one. Choice number two. Let's create. When we create, we're going to make creatures. Some will be angels, some will be people, some will be dogs and cats. And we don't want any problems. Let's make them all robots, and they just have to obey. They have no free will, no ability to think on their own. They do what we say. They have no choice. No choice. They're just robots. They do what we say. No emotions. Choice number two. Or choice number three. We create and we give them free will. And we let them decide. And they can decide what they love. They can decide what they like. They can decide what they don't love. They can decide what they don't like. And we're going to honor their decision. And when it all shakes out, those who decided, hey, we like your way better than any other way, they come be with us for eternity. And those who don't, say, hey, your choice. You get the choice. You don't get to choose consequences. I'm going to choose the end result, but you get the choice. So those are the only three choices God had. That was it. Real simple. Yeah. Yes.
Isn't that what a husband or a wife?
Of course. Absolutely. I mean, absolutely, absolutely. You take a look at any child that has the choice between a little battery-operated doll or a friend that really likes them. There's no comparison. So yeah. Yeah. I don't know that. He ends up with those that made the choice. And what he's done in his goodness is now there is darkness. He separated it from light, and he gives us the choice to see. And at one point, at two points in everybody's life, he enlightens them and lets them see the difference. Sadly, like Jesus said in John 3, most men and women will love darkness rather than the light because they prefer the darkness. And that's the choice they made. That's what's happening now with this phony baloney coronavirus. I mean, there is no virus. There's nothing going on. But in the meantime, the leaders are putting everybody at home. But right now, God is using it as an opportunity to say, okay, do you like those numbskulls running things? Do you like them turning the world upside down? Or would you like to get some... And most people, sadly, are going to go for the numbskulls. And when it's all done, God's going to say, in the last two-minute warning, I gave you a choice, and you made the choice. You made the choice. I honor your choice. Of course, if it was us, we probably wouldn't have created in the first place. We would have been choice number one. Let's not do this. But he did it, and then when it all shakes out, he'll get the ones that make the right choice. And he'll, because he's compassionate and gracious, he's going to do everything he can to get you to make the right choice. People that go to hell will have trampled over evangelists, pastors, tracts, mothers, fathers, praying aunts, all kinds of people, because they loved whatever it is they loved, whatever sin they loved. Sad. Yes, in the back. It's a beautiful last call that he's permitting in the midst of all this confusion. What these people mean for bad, all the leaders, all these Democrat, bureaucratic, world elitist leaders, God's going to try to turn it for good. And so hopefully some will get it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a chance to meet together tonight and to praise and to sing and to worship and to learn. And thank you for the beautiful numbers that you put in here and the types that you put in here. Continue to guide and direct, teach, feed, and use us to get out this glorious gospel in these last days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.